For our New Testament reading and sermon text, let's turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, we have pew Bibles provided underneath the seats in front of you. And in those Bibles, Ephesians chapter 1 is on page 976. As I said, we're beginning a series through the book of Ephesians this week. And so we're going to just read two verses. The first two verses, the introduction, the greeting of Paul. And yet, I think what we'll see is in many ways these two verses introduce to us the whole book, and we'll get a sense from them why it's worth our time giving attention to this book. So let's consider the word of the Lord from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's go before God in prayer and ask his blessing as we take some time to think on this text further. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that it is living and active. We thank you for these two short little verses, and yet we pray that you'd help us to understand how they do introduce to us this whole book. And we thank you for this book, that you've given us your word, that you've given it to us to instruct it, that you've not only had it written down for our instruction and admonishment and edification, but that you have preserved it for 2,000 years so that we can read these words penned by your apostle, Paul, on your behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you were on your deathbed, or maybe we should say when you are on your deathbed, what scriptures might you read? What scriptures might you ask to be read to you every day as you near the end of your sojourn in this life? If you don't know, if you haven't picked yet, I might commend to you John Knox and his choices. John Knox is a Scottish reformer in the 1500s, and as he lay dying in 1572, he apparently asked for three passages to be read to him every day. One was always the same, two of them were the same. John 17, which is Jesus' high priestly prayer. He wanted to hear how Jesus was praying for him. And then Isaiah 53, that passage that reflects on the work of Jesus Christ as it's predicted by the prophet Isaiah. And then third, he asked for a portion of the book of Ephesians. These are good selections. Sort of obvious why he'd choose John 17, Isaiah 53. Ephesians may not be so obvious, but we do know that he studied with John Calvin in Geneva for a time. And John Calvin said this letter to the Ephesians was his favorite epistle in the Bible. And so it has a long history. This book has a long history of commentators and theologians sort of stumbling over themselves to describe how glorious they see this book of the Bible to be. It's been called the Queen of Epistles, the divinest of compositions of man, the crown of St. Paul's writing, or as Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous preacher of the 20th century, said, he said, this is the sublimest and most majestic expression of the gospel. High praise for one little book of the Bible. And I guess the question is why? Why has this book been described that? Why has it been so loved? Why would John Knox choose to have a portion of this read for him every day as he neared the moment when he would meet his Maker and Savior and Lord? I guess there's a second question we could ask. Why not only was it beloved by others, but why should we see it as important for us? Why is it worth our taking the next number of weeks, maybe months, to dig into it, to reflect closely on it, to dig deeply into its message, as the sermon title asks, why Ephesians, why now? And I want to answer or try to help us answer those two questions as we go on this morning. I think simply put, we could say Ephesians is an important letter for us in our time because it sets out clearly who we are as a church and how we are to live out our faith together in the church. So John Stott, in his commentary on Ephesians, he summarizes a lecture given by John MacKay in the middle of the 20th century, 1948, who said this, and I think it's still true for us today, even this, 70 years later. He said, Ephesians is today the most contemporary book in the Bible since it promises a community in a world of disunity, reconciliation in place of alienation, and peace instead of war. Why Ephesians? Why now? I think because for us, it will answer or it will help us do what we were encouraged to do at the beginning of the year. We like to start our year with a sermon that sets a vision, something that can be our focus, that can be something that we lean into over the coming year as a congregation. And I won't expect you to remember what it was all the way back in January, right? It's hard enough for us to remember what was set up here last week. But this year, I encouraged us to think about being the body of Christ, what it is to be the body of Christ as a church. And I think Ephesians will help us with that, will lead us into that. But to show how this is the answer, to explain why Ephesians, why now, I think we need to look at these opening verses, verses 1 and 2, and develop our answer. And I think we can do that by considering three points. The author of the book or the letter, the audience of the book, and the address of the book or the content of the book. What is it that's said in this book? Sort of big picture. The author, the audience, and the address. First of all, the author, and this we meet right there in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. This is how Greek letters began. They began with the author. We've moved the author all the way to the end. You know, you got to read through the whole thing to figure out who's talking, who's writing here. It doesn't make a lot of sense. It actually makes more sense to put them right at the front. Who's writing this? Who is speaking here? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. You say, well, we all know who Paul is. But it's not so easy. And actually, what I would argue is, in that little phrase, we actually have an indication that this book doesn't have just an author, it has authors, a human author and a heavenly one. And so the human author is very clear right there in that first name, the Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So it's written by Paul. All right, let's move on. That's the human author. Let's talk about the divine author. Actually, not so fast. This is highly debated nowadays. I mean, I spent the last couple weeks preparing for this series, and there have been hundreds of pages that I've had to plow through, either saying why Paul didn't write it, even though his name is right here, or defending why he did, even though his name is right here. We can talk more about that during sermon discussion if you want. I would argue that his name is right here. And I don't know. It's just hard to get to any other author, and the arguments are not all that compelling. There are reasons people think that doesn't sound quite like Paul, and I would argue that there have been really good responses to that. Paul is the human author. And as we think about Paul as the human author, we can think about Paul and reflect on his life. And not only his life of how he got to write this letter, but actually where he's writing it from. And all of that is significant for why this letter is important for us today. So Paul is two things as he comes to us as the apostle speaking in this book. First of all, he's a convert. He's a convert to the faith. And not just any convert, a dramatic convert. Paul is one who started off as one who knew his religion. He was trained by Gamaliel, a famous trainer of Pharisees. He was trained up to be a Pharisee himself. He was a Jewish and therefore a Pharisee. Pharisees were like, you know, like seminary professors of their day. or scholar pastors of their days. They knew what they believed and why. They knew the scriptures well. And Paul was so confident in his faith when Jesus and the disciples came along and said, "This is the Messiah. The whole Old Testament has been about." Paul said, "I know the Old Testament, and you're wrong. And I'm going to put you out as blasphemers because of it." He was involved in persecuting the church, getting Christians to be killed for their belief, their assertion that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's a convert to the faith. He had to be stopped on the road to Damascus. Jesus himself, the risen Christ, have to appear to him and show him, "Paul," so it's at that time Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? See me, I'm alive and risen. Now go, be my apostle, sent one to the Gentiles." So this is not coming from somebody who was duped into it. This is not a letter written by somebody who just grew up being taught it and sort of assumed the faith. This comes to us as somebody who is deeply steeped against in a faith and a perspective against it and had to be converted to believe it, so much so that he could proclaim it, preach it, teach it, and declare it as he will in this letter. But he's not just a convert. He is also confined because of it. So he believed it so much, not only would he turn and do a direct 180 and start preaching the gospel that he had hated before, but he was so devoted and committed to doing it that he would be imprisoned for its behalf or for the sake of preaching it. And we see this in chapter 3, verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." Verse 1 of chapter 4, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." And then down in chapter 6, verse 20, where he says, "The mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains." What's the point? Why is it significant that Paul is this convert who's been confined for the very faith he's proclaimed? Well, it means, friends, that he is worth listening to. He's like those verified user reviews on Amazon, right? You go and you look at those, and there are all these reviews, and every now and then, actually, somebody will basically say they aren't a verified user. Like, "Yeah, they sent me this product free, and a 5-star review, you know." But what you really love is the verified user, the one who's purchased it, and they're saying, "This has been my experience." Paul's like a verified user of the faith of Jesus Christ. And so if you're a skeptic here this morning, you're one who tends to doubt, you're one who tends to think it's not worth your time spending weeks studying a letter like this, don't dismiss it too quickly because of its human author, Paul, a convert confined for the faith. But it's not just a human author who Paul claims is speaking here. Because notice the words he uses to describe himself. "I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus, and it's by the will of God." What this indicates is that there is a heavenly author who is speaking through and by means of the human one here. What is an apostle? An apostle is literally a sent one, or as Paul says in verse 20 that we read just a moment ago, it's like an ambassador. Well, an ambassador is somebody who's appointed by a nation to speak on their behalf, to represent them, and whatever the ambassador says in his official capacity is actually the statement of the nation. That's what Paul is on behalf of Christ. He's an apostle, an ambassador of Jesus Christ, meaning when he speaks for Christ. And he says, by the will of God, because it's not just the man Jesus Christ he speaks for, but the God-man Jesus, the risen Savior Jesus Christ, who's at the Father's right hand. Paul is speaking on behalf of God. As an apostle, he is an apostle because he has seen the risen Christ, and he's been commissioned by Jesus to speak on his behalf to establish the church. And that's actually part of the reason, friends, that we don't believe in the apostolic office continuing today in our church. There are people who claim to be apostles, but we would say, well, where have you seen Jesus, the risen Jesus, and when did he tell you to found his church? And by definition, there's no need to found it because it's been founded, as later Paul will say, and later on in Ephesians, it's been founded on Christ as the cornerstone and the apostles who laid the foundation. And now it's simply being built up by the regular work of the ministry of the gospel on Christ's behalf. As we attend to God's word written for us in places like Ephesians. So Paul's not just a first century Jew, a Roman citizen, a scholarly Pharisee. He's an apostle speaking on behalf of God. This is affirmed by Peter, who describes Paul's letters as scripture in 2 Peter 3:16, where he says, people distort Paul's letters like they do all the rest of scriptures. And scriptures there means the Old Testament. He's setting Paul's letters, a letter like Ephesians, at the same level as the whole Old Testament, as the word of God. As Paul will say in 2 Timothy 3:16, as God-breathed or inspired God's will, his word, because it's by his will that he has appointed Paul as an apostle, a sent one of Jesus Christ. So the point is, these aren't just good words, well wishes from a first century Jewish Pharisee. This is nothing less than the word of God. And if God is speaking, friends, we ought to listen. It should be obvious. But how well are we doing? We live in a day where the words that are being spoken, that are being claimed to be authoritative, are coming at us like a fire hose. Information flow is constant. And don't think they are just innocuous attempts to get our attention. There are attempts to get our attention, but they're not innocuous. There are attempts to guide our way of thinking about the world, our way of thinking about ourselves, and they are breeding a host of confusion. So much so that people don't even, they're getting multiple messages about who they are in themselves and are feeling very deeply conflicted in themselves. We need to pause. We need to regularly stop and hear the word of the Lord and have his truth watered into our hearts so that we may more and more be able to discern the kinds of words that are coming at us and the true words that are from God. You know, it's interesting. Ephesians takes 15 to 30 minutes to read. Yeah, what a great challenge to maybe read it once a week, once a month for a year, once a day during the series, to have that word of God through the Apostle Paul emblazoned into our minds and our hearts, because we need that word. That's the author. The human and the heavenly one are reasons why it's worth our time to study Ephesians in the coming weeks. But we also see the importance of this letter in the audience to whom it's addressed. And that's the second point, the audience to whom it's addressed. And we read the audience in the second half of verse 1. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Okay, so the audience is Ephesus. Now let's move on to the third point. But again, if there's a ton of ink spilt on, is Paul really the author? There's maybe as much, maybe if not more, on, is Ephesus really the audience? And a big part of the reason for this is that there actually are a few early manuscripts, 3 or 4, not many, but a few early manuscripts that are missing the phrase, in Ephesus. So scholars debate, well, why is that? Some have suggested, well, this was a circular letter. It was a letter that was written to all the churches in Asia. And so originally it had a blank space, and the reader would just read the letter and then he'd fill in that blank space with whatever church he's reading to. Well, the book does read much like a circular letter. I think it probably was meant to be read in many churches across in Ephesus, the city, because probably there were many little house churches that composed the church in Ephesus, but then also probably throughout Asia. That's why we have all these letters, because people recognize that these are helpful. These are the word of God for all of us. We all should be reading it. So certainly I don't disagree that this was probably meant to be, and Paul even intended it to be read broadly. The problem is we don't have any manuscript where there's a blank spot. So there's really no evidence for that. And probably it's the reverse. Probably we should understand, and I think scholars have made the argument well, that the reason Ephesus got dropped is because somebody came along and said, this letter to Ephesus, this really is for all the church. Let me make a copy and take it back to my church. And they just sent copy in Ephesus because they were going to take it back to their home church. And they recognized that it didn't need that address because it was also to their church. Interestingly, all the manuscripts that don't have in Ephesus, it's funny because so scholars say, oh, that's proof that it wasn't really originally written to Ephesus. But then you go to the top of the page and it says to the Ephesians. So on all of those manuscripts. So I think it's probably right that this was originally written to the church in Ephesus. What's the significance of that? Well, Ephesus was an important and very rapidly growing city in Asia Minor at this time. Ephesus, if you don't know, you can look at the map in the back of your Bible. You see, Turkey is here, right? And Ephesus is right on the coast, the western coast of Turkey. Then you go across the sea and you get to Greece, and then across another sea you get to Italy. So you can see why it might be so significant in the Roman Empire, because to travel from Rome, you might travel, you know, to Greece and across Greece, or you might travel around Greece, and then to get to Turkey, you'd land in Ephesus. So that was kind of like the gateway to the east of the empire. Strabo, who is an early Roman historian, he says that if Ephesus was the second most important city after Rome. So it's a cosmopolitan place. It's a place with a lot of Roman traffic coming through. And it's a place that is full of a variety of people, including both Jews and Gentiles, mixing it up. We see that in Acts chapter 19, when Paul first arrives there. And that's where we're told about Paul's missionary journey and how he lands at Ephesus. And it says that he first went, as was his practice, to the Jews, and that there was a synagogue there. And he went to the synagogue. He spent 3 months preaching the gospel in the synagogue until they finally kicked him out. And then he went to a place where he could speak to Gentiles, and he spent 2 years preaching the gospel to Gentiles in Ephesus. And I think what that means, I would argue, based on that fact and based on the fact of how Ephesians reads, that probably the church at Ephesus, while it was made up of Jews and Gentiles, as all the early churches were, especially those that Paul helped to plant as he went out to the Gentiles, most churches, I would suggest, were probably mostly Jewish with some Gentiles. Ephesus, I think, might have been different. I would argue that it probably was a church that was mostly Gentile with some Jews. The point of all this is that it was a diverse congregation. It was people who out in the world didn't get along. So they had to come together and find unity around the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why they needed reminders, teaching on who they are to be as Christ followers and how they are to be one in Christ. And that is a lot of what Paul encourages in this book. I think it's also a reason why we can see ourselves in them as an audience. Like the Ephesians, we, in our post-Christian world, need reminders, teaching on what it means simply to be the body of Christ, simply to be Christians in a hostile world, but also what it means to be one in Christ in a world where we are more and more fractured. The book recently came out called The Great Dechurching. It's a very, depressing book, actually, you know, kind of distressing. It's about how people are leaving the church in droves and trying to analyze why and trying to then help pastors and church leaders think about what it means to stem that flow out of the church. Toward the end of the book, Davis and Graham, the authors of the book, argue this. They say the way forward, so this is them giving exhortations to the church, the way forward is not by creating something completely new, but by returning to something very old. I think Ephesians can help us with this. It is addressed to an ancient audience first, but through them it gets spoken to us, and I think it has very practical present day application for us. But not only is this audience a diverse audience of Jews and Gentiles, Paul also calls them in verse 1, saints. To the saints in Ephesus. What is a saint? Well, you could translate it a holy one. Saints, holy ones in Ephesus. I think this would be striking language for many who might be in the church, or maybe people who are looking at the church. Because I don't think that the Ephesians always looked perfectly like saints. And Paul has to exhort them to very basic Christian behavior, like he does in chapter 5, verse 4. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. And then down in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And all of his exhortations there in chapter 4 are what we would consider as basic Christian morality. Paul's exhorting them to, not because he necessarily knows that they aren't, right? Not like Corinth, where he knows they're a mess, and he knows that they're not living as Christians should. Not necessarily like that, but as a constant temptation for the church to reflect the world in which we live, to not properly shed the sinfulness out of which we are called when we're called to faith in Jesus Christ. And yet here, he calls the Ephesians saints. Actually, he calls the Corinthians saints as well. It's striking language, yet it's true for every church of Jesus Christ. We here are saints in Bowie, or saints who are in Bowie. And yet we don't always look like the saints that we might like to, like we might think we should. Now, when we talk about saints, we need to make a qualification. This is not what we mean. What we mean by saints, or what the Bible means by saints, is not what I think the Roman Catholic Church teaches a saint is. In Roman Catholic theology, a saint is sort of a little higher than ordinary Christians and humans, right? Almost a semi-divine, right? They have to have been, I think, demonstrated or proven to have two miracles that can be attributed to them. Two, I guess because two witnesses or something. And then they have to, I think they have some other qualifications. And then they can be venerated as almost sort of semi-divine characters. And the Roman Catholic Church looks to St. Paul like this and other saints. But we would argue saints just is what all Christians are. And it means that we're set apart as holy by God. And that this is a title that is given to all believers in Jesus Christ when we come to faith in him. That we're no longer sinners defined by our sin, but we're saints defined by our holiness. That doesn't mean that we never sin, but we're saints in two ways. First of all, we're saints, we're sinless saints in God's sight. And that is by the imputation, credit, Christ crediting his righteousness to us so that when God looks at us, he literally does see us as holy, as we're covered by the blood of his holy Son, Jesus Christ. So it's something true from God's perspective that he looks on us and he sees us as saints. But it's also something that is becoming true of us in a more inherent, embodied way. And that is by his Holy Spirit that is poured out on us, who's given to us to sanctify us completely, as Paul will say elsewhere. To not just credit us with this title of holiness that is true, but also to make us as holy as God sees us through the blood of Christ. This is what we call progressive sanctification. It's a growing in godliness. Paul describes it here in this letter of the Ephesians. He describes it as a putting off of an old self and a putting on of a new. That is a constant ongoing work of God by his Spirit and us laboring along with him while we live through this life. Verse 17 of chapter 4, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, etc., etc. But that is not the way you learned in Christ, verse 20. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, too, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I think an example of how this works in our world is with citizenship. Right? You come and you try to become a citizen of a country, and you have to go through whatever process it is, and eventually you, if you make it, you get the passport. And as soon as you get the passport, you are by definition citizen. That doesn't necessarily mean that you look like most citizens. Like that you have adopted fully the culture of the new nation you're part of. That actually takes a long time. It sometimes is not quite perfect in this life. In some ways, I think holiness, being a saint, is like that. We're given that status before God, and yet we're being enculturated in what it means for us in our own day-to-day life. So they're a diverse audience of saints, like we are. How is it that they have become saints when by nature they are sinners? And Paul will talk about them by nature being enemies of God, dead in their trespasses, hostile to him. How is it they've become saints in his eyes? And the answer is by the third characteristic that Paul uses to describe his audience there at the end of verse 1, and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now that makes it sound like you are a saint by your works, by being faithful. And those who translate it like the ESV does here argue, well, no, it's being faithful in Christ Jesus, right? Only as you're united to him that you have a faithfulness. That's one way to understand it, I think, theologically. I would argue, and a lot of the commentators who are wrestling with the Greek text, I think, argue that it really should probably be better translated like the New Century Version translates this, where they say, who are believers in Christ? See, in Greek, the word for faith can be rendered to mean faithfulness, that you're one who can be trusted, or it can mean that you are one who trusts. And so you often have to use context to determine which one is true. I think here in context, it's very clear that the reason these are saints is because they have believed in Jesus Christ. So I like that translation better. I think that's a better way to understand it. The point is, sinners can be called saints only one way, through faith in and knowing Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior. He is the one who lived, not as a sinner, but as a true saint, holy and righteous in every way, and then went to the cross to bear the penalty for our sin, if we're his. He was mocked, he was tortured, he was beaten, and then nailed to the cross in our place for us and for our sin to redeem us, to save us from sin and its deadly consequences of death and judgment and hell to follow. Then he rose on the third day and he appeared, calling his apostles to go forth and say, look, here's the good news. Believe in me, follow me, and you too can be a sinner who has become a saint. And so to John Calvin, the famous reformer, will say in his commentary on this passage, he says, no one is a believer who is not also a saint, and no one is a saint who is not also a believer. So the question for us as we wrap up this second point, right here at the outset of this letter, are we being addressed in it? Or who are we of the audiences that Paul addresses? Because, you know, he speaks primarily to believers, right? Saints who are in, let's fill in the blank, Bowie, Ephesus, applies to all of us. Believers in Christ. And if that's you, then clearly this is a letter for you. He is going to address you in your walk with Christ and teach you and instruct you how we are to be the body of Christ. But even if you're not a believer, I would argue that Paul actually does address you more in a third-person form, more as somebody he speaks about. Those verses I read from chapter 4 a moment ago are really striking, and they should be striking to you if you're not a follower of Christ. If you're outside of Christ, this is how Paul describes that life. He says, this I say to you and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Often, those who reject the faith, reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, think it's because they're more enlightened. Maybe that's you. You haven't accepted it because you think you're smarter than that. Paul would argue you are not. That there's a darkness in which you live outside of Christ that makes your mind futile and alienates you from the life of God. God is the source of all life. Being alienated from God, by definition, is being alienated from the very source of life himself because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Do you know this kind of hardness of heart? Do you know this kind of greed to practice every kind of impurity? Do you know what it means to be given up to sensuality? Maybe you've even grown up in the church or are a member of it, and yet you've been drifting. Kids, it's a challenge to you. Don't buy into the lie that the world can satisfy you better than God. And if that's you, be warned. This letter will address all of us, and it will tell us the glorious truths of salvation and redemption, of what it means to know God as our loving Father and know Jesus as our Savior and Lord. But only will it be a good word if we heed these sort of warnings in how Paul talks of those outside of Christ and let them drive us to give attention to what it means to be in Christ, as Paul is going to instruct us and lead us through throughout this letter. There is hope. There is a better way. We can be made right. We can have a relationship with God, be rightened. We can be joined and united to Jesus Christ by faith as we confess our sin, acknowledge Jesus' love for us in giving himself to us, his forgiveness that comes through faith in him, as we commit our life to follow him by joining his church. If you're outside of Christ, I encourage you to do that today. Don't wait. And then come on this journey, this glorious journey with us as we listen to God's words and instructions in how we shall live through Paul. That's the author, or the authors, human and heavenly. That is the audience, and hopefully what we've seen is how the audience is such a great fit for us, that we are directly addressed in this letter to the Ephesians. What is it that Paul wants them to hear? What is the address? And here, I'm sort of getting a little bit of a spoiler, so I won't go into too much detail, because that's what we're going to be unpacking for the coming weeks. What is the content of Paul's message? What is his address to the Ephesian church all about? But I would argue that in some ways he summarizes for us right here at the beginning. If you want to know what a book is all about, where do you turn? I open the book up and I look at the table of contents, and it's right there in the first few pages. Unless you're reading a French book, have you seen that? I had to look at a couple French books when I was doing some research, and you go to the front, and there's a summary, and it's all written in French, and it's like, well, all the way at the back. Saw online, somebody asked, why do French people put their table of contents in the back? And somebody responded, somebody in French, of course, you know, in French. So I had to use Google Translate. But they're like, we French, we don't like spoilers. We just want to get right into the story. And then we use the table of contents to go back and review the parts that we loved. You Americans, you Anglo-Saxons, you want to see if the book's even worth reading and see what it's all about and spoil the whole thing right at the beginning. Well, Paul is not French, apparently. What he does here in the first two verses, in verse 2, is he actually summarizes his whole book in a little greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you've read a letter of Paul, you know this is just how Paul always introduces his letters, or almost always, pretty much like this. It's actually a little tweak on a Greek greeting, and it was meant to kind of tweak it and actually make it a Christian greeting. But it also actually presents to us the two halves of his address, of what the book is all about. It's all about grace and peace. Grace, what is grace? Grace is defined as unmerited favor. Favor we don't deserve. I prefer the demerited favor. Grace is God coming to us who by nature are born as rebellious sinners and instead giving us the blessing of being an obedient, righteous, holy one. Why? Because of Jesus and his righteous obedience in our place. That's what grace is. And grace is the focus of chapters 1 to 3, the first half of the book. Paul just wonders at the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, at God's grand story of salvation that we are simply beneficiaries of. And so in chapter 1, he goes on and on about God's sovereignty and electing some, us, who are called to be his people, showing how God has called us to be his beloved children through faith in the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. You can look at verses 5 to 7 later and see how he comes to, how he waxes eloquent about that. And he concludes in verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. In chapter 2, he assures us that what we bring to the gospel is simply our deadness and sin, but God. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us in verse 4. Going all the way down so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. For by grace you have been saved. Then chapter 3, he talks of the mystery of the gospel, that not only Jews are called into God's family by grace and his sovereign election, but how also Gentiles have now been included with Jews in this promise of everlasting life in the place of judgment and hell. In chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, he just goes on, this mystery that is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the power, the working of his power. So grace to you and peace. And that's what the second half of the book is all about, chapters 4 to 6. The peace that comes from grace that God pours out on us. See, it's because of God's grace that we can have peace. Peace with God, vertically, and peace with one another, horizontally. And that's really Paul's focus in these latter chapters. Since we've been reconciled to God by having our sins removed, we can enter into his presence. We can know fellowship with God in purity and holiness and righteousness through the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we ought to have peace with one another as we live together in the body of Christ. Chapter 4, Paul makes this point so clearly. You can look at verses 1 to 3 later on. And then in chapter 5, he gets into specifics of how we live peaceably, not only with outsiders, where he says, we're not to join in with their sin. That's not how we live peaceably with outsiders. We live peaceably with outsiders while maintaining the godliness that God has called us to in Christ. And then in the second half of chapter 5, he talks about how we have peace within the household of God. And he summarizes it basically, I think, in verse 21, where he says, I ask you, that's verse 13 of chapter 3, that we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And he unpacks what that means in marriage, husband and wife, in family, children and parents, in work relationships with servant and master. And then chapter 6, peace through strength. That to have true peace, we often have to fight wars defensively. And so Paul, as he's waxing on and eloquently about the peace, the spiritual peace that is brought to us through the grace of Jesus Christ, he exhorts us to take up the weapons of our warfare in chapter 6 and fight for the peace of Jerusalem, the peace of Christ's church, spiritually, through the word, through the gospel. And what unifies all this content together, right? Grace and peace that make up the two halves of the book, I would argue it's what unifies all of it is what is Paul's focus in these first two verses. Because we've looked at a lot of their content, the author, the audience, how it actually summarizes the address that Paul gives. But notice what Paul repeats three times through these two little verses. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that holds this great address together? It is the person and work of Jesus Christ that is front and center throughout this book as Paul calls us to lean into, to press into God's grace to us in Christ and the peace that it brings. Is this a message we need to hear? Do we need to lean into God's grace and all the glories of its riches? especially as we struggle with sin, as we suffer, as we deal with weakness and frailty in this world? Do we need to learn how to live in light of the peace that the gospel grace brings, especially as we face a fracturing world around us that is seeping into Christ's church and endangering it? Friends, I think the answer is yes, we do. And that's why we need to study this book at this time. And it's my prayer that as we do so, God will transform us to conform us. Transform us to the vision of Christ's church that Paul paints for us here, full of grace that guides us into oneness, into peace, into love, into the blessing of being the body of Christ in this world. And all this as the work of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ that is ultimately, as Paul will say in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have addressed us through Paul in this letter. We thank you for how we need grace and peace, and that is what this book offers. We pray that you would open our eyes and ears and minds and hearts to hear its truths, to be convicted of sin where we need that, to be comforted with the good news of the gospel where we need that. Lord, as we read these texts, may they serve us like they served John Knox, to prepare us for that call home that we all look forward to unless Christ comes first. May prepare us for that as well. May you use this book in our midst for your glorious purposes of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.